Well, why don't we turn in 1 Timothy chapter 3 tonight as we continue on. And we realize that churches began to spring up in different areas. People got saved and they would open their home to Bible studies, and all of a sudden here there would be a group of people that were coming. And so they needed some kind of a structure, something that fellowship that was so vibrant and so exciting and on fire, it would survive. And structure is always needed, whether it be in government or whether it be in business or whether it be in the church. And so church government is very important. We dealt with that somewhat this morning. We dealt with the first four verses of this chapter, and we'll look at them again a little more cursory, but we'll look at those. And when you look at leadership, as leadership goes, so the ministry will go. And it's very important. Strong, healthy leadership is going to lead to strong, healthy spiritual believers. And so because this issue was so important, Paul begins to lay down criteria for selecting and establishing leaders, the best possible leaders, to oversee the different fellowships that were springing up. And I listed this morning about seven reasons why you don't choose certain people for leadership. And again, you can pick up the CD. I don't want to go over all that again tonight. We don't have time. But there are certain things that are reasons you don't put somebody into leadership. But Paul gives the reasons why you do put those into leadership. And so he says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, he tells us right off, it's a trustworthy, or it's a true statement. It's worthy of believing. This statement, this logos, that's what the word there is, statement, logos. We know in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And so what an interesting thing where you're identifying this statement with Jesus Christ coming to earth, God's only begotten Son, the truth manifest in flesh. And so Paul is saying this is a very important issue for the body of Christ. If a person aspires means to stretch out. It's like you passionately want something. And it's not so much the position. Well, I like the position because I want to be seen of others. That's not it. It's seeing the needs in the body of Christ. And because there's a need to develop and to see people do well in the Lord, you want to fulfill that area of ministry so people will do well. So it's not so much the position, but the people. We started a new ministry. I mean, well, God put it on Linda's heart. The WOW, Warriors, what was it? Wives of Warriors. Yeah, I knew it was WOW. I got that. But Wives of Warriors. And Linda, she came up with that. And I said, man, that is something we've been praying for. And so she has a passion for the people, for the wives of those men that are on deployment, or the families of those that they're on deployment, so to have a fellowship where they could pray for and support one another. What a great thing. You see, it's the people, not so much the position. And there's the aspiring, the reaching out. And the idea of an overseer is one that is superintending over the spiritual well-being of others. So whether it's in over a home fellowship, or whether it's over a particular ministry that deals with women whose husbands are on deployment, or whether it's in the Sunday school, or whatever it might be, however you have spiritual oversight, the Awana Club down there, the One Truth Youth. You see, there's spiritual oversight to see that those that are in your charge do well. The same idea for overseers, like a coach of a team. Seeing all the aspects of the play and seeing the positions that those that are on that team need to be in. And so he's strategizing, and that's the idea. And so he says that an overseer then must be above reproach. That idea is can't be laid hold of. You might be accused of things, but they can't lay hold of you. The accusation holds no water. The husband of one wife, again, we dealt with that. In other words, devoted to one woman, a one-woman kind of man. You're not a polygamist, you're not a bigamist, you're not a womanizer, you're not a flirt, but you're one who loves your wife, and you're making that marriage work. Now, it doesn't mean that singles are excluded. It's just addressing men who are married. Singles are still, there are singles that are overseers, you see, so we're just addressing men. And we dealt with, what about those who are divorced? Well, we've dealt with that. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin, but just make sure that when that divorce took place, you weren't the cause, you weren't the one that were pushing that person away. And if you were and you're a Christian, then you made an effort to bring them back. But you see, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. With God, there is forgiveness. And you see, if there was a mess up in the marriage, and then you've repented, and then you've done a course correction, you're now back on course, and then you give it time to prove that faithfulness that you have in the Lord, you see, then I don't see any reason why a person can't be put into ministry or back into ministry. I don't think they're disqualified because they blow it, they make mistakes. But just remember that the repentance needs to be as notorious as the sin. I know of people that do radical things, and then, you know, the next thing you know, they're on staff somewhere, but they've still just made a mess out of things, and they haven't given that time to, you know, to heal and mend, and then all of a sudden they're back on staff. You've got to be careful of that. Also, he says, notice they're temperate. We don't use that word too much. Temperate is able to say no when the fleshly desires want to say yes. That's being temperate. It's self-controlled. You're able to control or to master your carnal desires. Prudent, here is, you're wise when you're speaking. You're not extreme in one way or another. Proverbs talks about the man whose speech, it's like the thrusting of a sword. It's like, man, you're just stabbing me. You're wounding me with your words. Not that kind of a person. You see, you're not like a bull in a china shop, but you've got sound judgment when you speak. You're also, it says, one who is respectable, still in verse 2. That's a person whose outward conduct is a reflection of their inward life. You see, you've got things in order. That's the idea. You're well ordered. You've got a handle on things in your life. Things aren't in disarray. You see, you've got a well-ordered life. You see, I believe a well-ordered life is evidence of a Christ-controlled soul. You see, Christ is in control, and you're respectable, or you're ordered in your life. Also, hospitable. That term means the love of strangers, and sometimes I know people don't like it when I say, turn around and say hi to somebody, look for somebody you don't know. I was like that. I just kind of cringed on that because I was pretty much a loner. You know, I just like to be by myself, do my own thing. But you see, I'm making you practice what the scripture says. Be hospitable, the love of strangers. There's always new people coming in. And there's nothing worse than to come into a fellowship like this. You already have kind of anxiety coming in and feeling like you don't belong and feeling like you're an outsider and no one says hi to you. You see, and so those that have been around, those that are Christians, those that are believers, the love of strangers, you see, having an open heart and an open home, they had to have that in the first century. That's where the churches sprang up, from their homes. You see, you want to be friendly, you want to be approachable, you don't want to be cold or distant or aloof, but caring for others, and so hospitable. And then it says able to teach, or you might have apt to teach, or having an aptitude to teach. Now, this could come hard for some and easier for others. Some are just naturally gifted to do that. Others, they're not, and they have to work very hard at it. I had to work very, very hard at it. I wasn't apt to teach. I didn't like to be up in front of people, but God called me to do that. And so, you know, some have to work harder than others. Some, it's very easy for them. Really great communicators in that way. And that's a blessing. And if you feel like you're not really that good of a com- communicator. God can equip you to do that. You see, but I believe that calling is not for those that are lazy Christians, but those that are driven believers to study, to show themselves approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, I had such a hunger and a desire for the word of God, I was wearing out my Bible. And so there is where I think God, you know, saw that, and he wanted me to be put into ministry to communicate what he was showing me to others. And so skilled at teaching. And then notice he says in verse 3, not addicted to wine, or not one who sits long at wine, or prone to drink. Now remember, I'd mentioned this morning that in that culture, wine was basically a common beverage. Because in their water system, they had a lot of bacteria. It wasn't a purified water system. They didn't have plumbing like we do. You know, sometimes the plumbing and the feces from the animals and even the people, you know, could hit the water table and so forth. And so there was bacteria. And so they would mix two parts of wine to three parts of water, and that way it would kind of cleanse their system, kill the bacteria. And that's why Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach and your many ailments. In other words, it's going to kill that bacteria in there. So quite often wine was used as a medicinal, in a medicinal use for that, but it was a common beverage. Today, when you think about drinking, you think about getting drunk. It's a whole different mindset today. If you got drunk in the first century culture, man, you'd have an evil reputation. It was such a slam on an individual to linger long at wine and get drunk. Man, you'd kind of be an outcast from society. But now it's always kind of a cool thing, oh, life of the party. Well, no, no. And especially if you're aspiring to the ministry. You know, when I was first saved, I was still drinking beer, and I thought, well, I'm just not going to get drunk. I'm not going to be a legalist and give it up altogether. But you see, then I realized the Bible said if you do anything, if you drink wine or anything that makes your brother stumble, you know, that's sin. That's not right. So I realized when I was at my surfboard shop out on the North Shore, and the Bible studies were in my house, and my surfboard shop was right behind Chun's store, if you know the area at all, right there in Haleiwa. And I would go to Chun's store after, you know, working hard, be kind of toward the evening. I'd be so thirsty, and I was used to drinking a lot of beer before I was a Christian. So I'd go in there, and I'd get the beer, and they'd put it in a bag, and I'd go back into my shop, which is right behind it. And then I didn't really put this all together, but I kept it in the bag, and then I went outside my surfboard shop, looked around to see if any of the Christians were around, then go back in there and drink it, go back out and look, and I go, what am I doing? If I have to hide this, I'm not doing it in faith. You know, I might think, well, I'm not going to be a legalist. I have the freedom. But then you see, we had guys that were coming out of alcoholism in the church. And one fella in particular used to come over to my house, I would never know when, all hours of the night. You know, he would come over and he'd need to talk because he was so tempted to go back in, and he would have these dreams and it would just be radical. And so he would come over and we'd talk it through and we'd fellowship, and he's doing great now after so many years. He's got a family, he's an elder in the church and just doing incredible. But you see, if I was there drinking a beer, oh, hey, come on in, let's talk, you know, and here I am drinking a beer. Hey, you want a beer? No. I might fall off the wagon. I don't know, are you on the wagon when you're not drinking? You fall off the wagon when you are. I don't know what that means, being on the wagon. But you see, how horrible that would be. I would have stumbled that person. So I gave that up because of love, not because of anything other than that. Because of the love of the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and realizing that, I don't want to impede their progress in the Lord by stumbling them because I might have freedom. Oh, I don't get drunk, but I just, you know, have a beer here and there. But the Bible tells us, you know, that alcohol or anything that kind of fuzzes the brain, anything like that, it will compromise our ability in a leadership role. Proverbs 31:4 says that it's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Basically, wisdom is telling us, the book of wisdom is saying, it's going to dull your senses. It's going to impede your progress in the things that God has for you in a leadership role. He talks about kings, but you can talk about leaders. It creates an emotional and mental dependency upon that thing to get high. You know, I think it also creates an instability in a person. It creates an immaturity, and it also masks what God is trying to do in that person's life. I come from a line of alcoholics, and I know in rejecting the gospel, they would hold to the bottle. And I know they were masking things in their life, you know, in their past. And so God would want us clear-headed. He doesn't want us to get a buzz on to make us feel good. Our buzz is the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing like it. Amen? Yeah. All right. And notice what follows on this not drinking wine is being pugnacious. Usually when people start drinking, they want to fight. And that's what it's talking about, pugnacious. We don't use that term much, but it's combative. It's wanting to fight. It's easily angered when a person is wrong. It's not just fighting the fisticuffs kind of thing, but it's picking controversies to fight over. You see, you don't want to be like that if you're one who's involved in ministry. Notice it also says, and here's the complete opposite, gentle or sweet-spirited. It looks reasonably at issues and doesn't hold to a legalistic insisting on the letter of the law. But you're not a nitpicker. You see, you're gentle, you're sweet-spirited, uncontentious. You're not a person that has a chip on your shoulder. I mean, so often nowadays, you could just look at a person, they look back and go, what are you looking at? You know, it's kind of like, nothing, I just happened to glance your way. I thought you were really a great-looking guy, you know? I mean, you're a real macho, you know? I mean, I don't know. People just have a chip on their shoulder nowadays. You know, it's just amazing, but you can't have that. You see, it's not looking for an argument, but it's ready to listen. It's ready to listen to others. It's not having an uncooperative spirit. You see, uncontentious. And notice what he says, and free from the love of money. You're not a hireling. You're not looking, well, how much do I get for the thing that I do? It saddens me so much now that, you know, we've gone on in Christianity, and Christianity can be very popular with people. You have singers and artists and speakers, and they're at the top of their game. And you say, hey, can you come over and speak to the people? And they say, well, how many people do you have, and how many people will I be speaking to? And so they want a big crowd. I know what they're talking about. They want a big crowd. And what kind of honorarium are you giving? You see, I don't really come over for less than $10,000 for a speaking engagement or playing music for you. And I need 2 first-class tickets to come over, and I need the best of a combination. So what they are now is they're hirelings. It's the love of money. They don't want to waste their time in a venue where they're not going to get the big bucks. You see, and that's sad in the Christian world today. It's even sadder when you look at this word faith doctrine. You know, you give $1,000 and you're going to get $100,000 back because it's a hundredfold ministry. If you're driving a Chevy, you're living below your privilege. You should be driving a luxury car. I mentioned that this morning. You know, you haven't tapped into the prosperity that we have in Christ. Well, you're a hireling. You have the love of money. And the Lord said there's no place for that in the body of Christ, especially for spiritual leaders. Should not be like that. He goes on and he says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? You see, the church is more of a family than a business. I mean, obviously, you do have a government. You do have certain ways to manage and finances and all. You have to kind of keep track of everything. But it's more of a family, kind of like a family business, you might say. And so when it talks about manage here, we go from the home, from a married man who has kids, into the church. The idea here, that term manage, is a military term for a general arranging his troops. And obviously, a general will delegate to those under him. You know, he doesn't go into the barracks and, you know, check the barracks, and he doesn't go through the training process, you know, but he has those that do that. And much of the time in the home, you find that the wife, she probably does 80% of the training of the children. But the man is very important. He needs to be around. His presence, who he is, speaks louder sometimes than words. How he holds himself, the kids seeing him sitting in that easy chair reading his Bible, him listening to tapes, him praying with the family. It's so much more caught than taught. Oh yes, teaching, but also caught. That weight, that spiritual weight in the home, then it comes over into the church. You see, but if it's not in the home, you're going to have a real difficult time in the church. I think it was Dobson who said, of all human relationships, the bond between father and child is one of the most powerful and complex. We may look to our mothers for unconditional love, but we often seek to validate our existence through the approval of our fathers. You see, so a dad, yeah, he needs to be a disciplinarian in the home, but you see, he needs to be filled with love. So when that child knows that he's speaking to them and disciplining them, it's out of love. And when you come into the church, there's plenty of times where you have to discipline people. You have to tell them, you know, this is not right. Do what's wrong. But you see, it needs to be, the weight of that needs to be because you love the congregation. You love the people that God has put under you. Now, I know we're talking about things, and when I read this as a young Christian, I threw my hands up and went, man, I'm never going to be any kind of a leader in a church. I'm so messed up in so many of these areas. Man, when I got saved, it was like all this was just, I had trashed all of this. And, you know, as I went along, I realized that there are things that God is working in my life, and He's not looking for perfection. He's going to perfect us. The work he's begun in us, he will bring it to perfection. He will bring the maturity. And I've mentioned it before. If we maintain the direction toward him, he will take care of the perfection in our life. As long as we aspire, as long as we want these things in our life, as long as we want the best for the people, it's the want to that God looks to. It's not how great you are, but it's do you want to be all that God wants you to be? And then he's going to raise you up. You see, it's a character issue. And before, all of our characters were just messed up. You know, we just didn't amount to much. And then when God saved us, he began to convict us, and we repented, and he started maturing us and building our character. There was an article in Leadership Magazine a number of years ago, How Pure Must a Leader Be? And they had four men, renowned men in the Christian church. Some oversaw schools, Bible colleges and seminaries, and others were pastors. One of them was Chuck Swindoll. And I thought he had some really valuable things to say. And one of the things was, is integrity, leadership was asking them, is integrity visible? Can you recognize a leader who has it? In other words, that character quality, can you see it in an individual? Swindoll says, with a person of integrity, you feel something solid. That's the idea of the Hebrew root word. There's something solid of substance. It isn't a veneer. And then he goes on speaking about a leader that might be a leader and a person that might be continuing in sin. And we've seen that in leadership roles. Guys that have been sinning and it's been secret and then it's been found out. Swindoll says, I don't mean to come off proud or judgmental, but I don't think repeated acts of these gross areas or extensive cover-up are just a matter of sin. I think they reveal a character flaw. People say, well, aren't sins forgiven? Absolutely. I don't think it's even a matter of forgiveness anymore. It's a matter of a person's lacking the substance required of that office. What a powerful statement. You see, we're working on character, and if we're repeating that sin over and over, there's a character flaw. And you just need to sit, and you need to receive, and you need to repent. You need to have an encounter with God and let the fear of God control your life. And really, I think, you know, that, if I could add my two cents, that's really what I would say. But Swindoll goes on and he says, the ministry is a character profession. Some years ago, I attended my first meeting of the board of Dallas Seminary. I was a rookie, and surrounding this table were all these wise, responsible people, but I risked expressing my concern. We just graduated 200 and some people last night. I see their grade point average, and I'm impressed. Can anyone speak for the character of any of these graduates? There was a long pause. I continued, I don't have any particular student in mind. In fact, I'd probably endorse them just on the basis of your recommendation. But can anybody here say these graduates have the goods? Now, I have great respect for what this and many other seminaries are doing, but what concerned me is that ministry is a character profession. You can sleep around and still be a skillful brain surgeon, but you cannot do that in ministry without it coming back and seriously impacting your ministry. Sometimes I think we need to go back to the farm and learn the basic stuff about milking every day and doing the crops regularly and showing up at the time you ought to be there. You demonstrate integrity by gutting it out and doing what you said you'd do. That is powerful, and that's how we look at the ministry here at Calvary Chapel. That's how we look at it on staff here. Well, he goes on, and I just thought that's a good addendum to what we're dealing with. He goes on in verse 6. He says, and not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. In other words, not that newly minted saint, you might say. Kind of same idea. Newly minted coin, a fresh coin out of the mint is easily scratched. Well, a new, freshly minted convert is easily filled with pride and conceit. And so that's what he's saying. Don't let that new convert fall into the condemnation of the devil. Maturity takes time. Maturity takes experience. And if you do have a new convert and you see that they're very skilled, they're very articulate, they hold themselves well, they're very popular. Maybe they were a musician and they do well. Maybe they are popular in the secular world and now they're a new convert. You don't put them forward. You don't raise them up too quickly. You see, they need to learn. They learn to learn certain things in a new convert. They need to realize that I'm nothing and Christ is everything. You see, it's so easy because Satan was condemned because of pride. The I wills, the I will, five I wills of Satan. I will exalt my throne above the heavens. I will be like the Most High God. You see, and that's what it's saying there. Seeking the glory for yourself instead of where the glory is due for God. And a new convert, they tend to think that when people stroke them and say, wow, you're wonderful, you're great. You start believing your press. And so he's saying not a new convert, let him mature. You know, let him soak under the word. Let him be tested in the small things. He's going to talk about that. And verse 7, And we must have a good reputation, and he must, those that are involved in ministry, a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Again, Satan comes after leaders. Years ago, I had one of my friends say in one of our meetings, and I was kind of leading the church. I wasn't really designated as the pastor yet, but I was, you know, moving in that role. And I'll never remember, I'll always remember Tom said, Satan wants to destroy Bill and his family more than anyone else. We need to pray for him. And I thought, he does? Because he knew the scripture. He knew that there's the attack. It's attack on leadership. And notice when it talks about the good reputation among those outside the church, it's talking about the non-believers, how they view their friend who's now come to the Lord and who's now telling them about Jesus. You see, and all of a sudden there's a reproach. A reproach because that person is one thing in church and they're totally another thing outside of the church, among their worldly friends. And their worldly friends are saying, you're going to church and you're talking this Christian stuff and you're telling me about Scripture and you want me to become a Christian and you're doing the same thing that we're doing. That doesn't make sense. You see, they've become a reproach of Christ. And you've had plenty in the news media, those that have been on TV, those that have been part of big ministries, they preach against sexual sin in the pulpit, and the next thing you know, they're out there with the pimps and the prostitutes. And what a slam against the church. And oh, the media loves that. But you see, then the unbeliever, it's a reproach. They paint all of us with a broad brush. Then we have to, you know, we have to bear up under that. And that's exactly what he's saying here. You know, that reproach of the unbelievers and that snare that the devil brings. And now it talks about deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Now, deacons, they're serving. He's been talking about elders who are overseeing the spiritual well-being of the flock. And now deacons, they deal more with serving the physical needs, the physical areas, the servants in a practical sense, practical areas of ministry. And you know, I think personally that deacons are more like Jesus than most of the rest of us. You see, I can try to wax eloquent here, sitting here in the pulpit, teaching the Word of God to you, and I can kind of grandstand on a lot of things. I can speak way beyond how I live, and you might not know it until I'm put to the test. But you see, a deacon, one that's down in the trenches, one that you see every day, one that you see dealing with the physical needs of the body, seating you, maybe somebody's disorderly, having to deal with them or deal with people on a regular basis. Sometimes people can be unkind, and yet they keep the smile. They are in the trenches. You see, they're like Jesus to the people. And they're more like Jesus than most of us, because the Bible says, Jesus speaking, the Son of Man, Jesus, he's saying this himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give him his life a ransom for many. And so here they are, they're servants, they're deacons. They're serving in the trenches, they're serving the people in the thick and thin, in the good times and the bad times, and they go through just as many problems and issues as you and I do, and then they come and they serve and they put on Christ and a happy face and they do their best to minister to the people. Man, I think it's great. And it says they need to be dignified. Dignified is simply a respectful kind of conduct, whether you feel like it or you don't. Stable, not superficial or not phony. And that doesn't mean if you're not feeling good. There are times where I just didn't want to show up, but I had to put on Christ to the people. If I'm bummed out because something's going on in my life, I don't have the right to bum you out, make you know, you feel as bad as I do because I'm going through it. No, I need to put on Christ. You know, Christ doesn't bum us out. You know, he lifts us up. And so you don't want to be superficial. And notice it also lays out the fact that they are not to be double-tongued. That's speaking out of both sides of your mouth. Saying one thing to one person and then going and saying another thing to another. You see, this word double-tongued is, it's talking about not being or being unhypocritical. Two-tongued or double-tongued, forked-tongued is the idea. One tongue is nice and congenial, and then you go out and the other tongue is critical, it's complaining, it's condemning. Don't be that way. Don't be double-tongued. Be consistent. And notice again, it talks about wine, not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Again, we talked about that in verse 3, fond of sordid gain would be dishonest practices. And that's not just in the church, that's in your business practices. You're a deacon serving in the church, but in business, boy, you're dishonest. He's saying, don't be that. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery, what was once hidden now revealed, Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Jew and the Gentile are one in Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile, no male or female. There's no status in the church. We're all one. That mystery, you're declaring that. And notice you're doing that, holding to that mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, there's no unconfessed sin. You come in and you have a clear conscience. There's no unconfessed sin. You're right with God. You know, in your Christian walk, there's no skeletons in the closet that you need to deal with that haven't been dealt with. You've dealt with all those. You're like Paul, I've lived up to this day with a clear conscience. Oh, I've done some evil things in the past. And maybe I've had some sharp divisions with Barnabas, you know, and we had sharp words, but I've dealt with that as a believer, Paul might say. But I've got a clear conscience. I'm not practicing anything that's contrary to the Christian life. I'm not living in unforgiveness, you might say. You've got a clear conscience. You can go into it and you can face anybody and everybody with a clear conscience. You see, that's the idea. And then it says, and let these also be first tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So tested. So important. You see, that's why it's not a new convert. You need to let them be seasoned. Let them be around. Let them experience the trials of being a Christian. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When you're trying to live that godly life, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When you're suffering in the flesh, resisting the temptation, you're ceasing from sinning in the old life. You see, you're being tested in your walk. You see, and you're faithful in the small things, then God will give you the bigger things, and then the bigger things, and then the bigger things. If he can trust you in the small things, he can trust you in the bigger things. And again, beyond reproach. We've dealt with that word, and he deals with that word often. You can't be laid hold of. They're not those outsiders that go, oh, well, yeah, you're one thing in church, but you're another thing outside of church. I see you out there. You know, I've got a handle on your life. I've got video of you. Wow, that's a big thing now on our phones, right? You can't hide anything nowadays. And that's good. We need to be accountable. And then notice now he speaks to the women. Women are deaconesses, must likewise be dignified. That's the first thing. Dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. So deaconesses, here are women who are serving alongside the deacons. And so these women, and pretty much the same thing is said about the women as is said about the men, dignified or honorable. You're regarded with respect and reverence. You know, you just hold yourself in that capacity. Not malicious gossips. Notice, he used the double tongue for the deacons, but malicious gossips for the women. Women, be careful, because this Greek word is me diabolos. Me diabolos, literally a she-devil. Don't be a she-devil. That's what that word means. It's a woman who has a tongue that defames others, that maligns others, lowers their reputation in the eyes of others. Don't be that kind of a woman. Maybe you were before, but not now. You're in the Lord. You see, your conversation now builds. It doesn't tear down. I mean, that's good for all of us. All of us need that. And then it says, let deacons, it goes back to the men, be husband of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. So we've dealt with that in verses 2, 4, and 5. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You come to this fellowship for any length of time. When you see those that are serving in those roles as deacons and deaconesses, you begin to just sense the high standing. You begin to treat them with respect and honor. And you look at them in a different sense. What a faithful individual. And when you come in and you see that person, they give you somewhat of a confidence, somewhat of a warmth, a kind of an embrace. They're like pillars in the church. They're pillars that are holding this church. And you see them week after week after week serving faithfully. And it just causes you to feel somehow connected to the body of Christ. This is a solid church. These are people with integrity and longevity, and I can feel safe and have my family safe here. That's what he's talking about here. A high standing and great confidence in the faith. Boy, I love it. Gives me great confidence. I see the people serving week after week faithfully, and it gives me great confidence. And also, those that are doing that, it really increases their power to serve. You know, they go on and on in that service, and God just strengthens them in that. And then he goes on, we end off, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church, the living of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So here is how we conduct ourselves, how we live out our Christian walk amongst one another. What good practical teaching for us. And then he goes on. Such a valuable scripture for me, because I was in a setting where I was amongst a lot of cult individuals and those that were working for me and me working in the surfboard industry, working with me. Some became Jehovah's Witness, some Mormon, some Baha'i, some in the TM New Age movement. And all of this when I became a Christian, I didn't know the difference. I thought, oh great, we're all one. We all have the Bible. But I didn't realize that they were saying the wrong thing about Jesus Christ. And the Bible was saying the right thing. And so he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. It is a mystery, but it's revealed to those to whom Christ reveals himself to. And those who are in cults, whose hearts are not open to Christ, well, he'll not reveal himself. The Holy Spirit will not reveal Christ to them. Oh, they're religious, but they've got the wrong Jesus. The Mormons, they have the Jesus whom they say is the spirit brother of Lucifer. The Jehovah's Witness, they have the Jesus whom they say is the Michael the Archangel. The Baha'i, they have the Jesus they say are one of many manifestations of God, just a reflection of God, and Baha'u'llah is the final representation. Or the Muslims, they say that Jesus is really not the Son of God. He's not God come in the flesh. Muhammad is the final revelation of God. And so all the cults say the wrong thing about Jesus. The Bible says the right thing. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Here, this mystery of godliness hidden, now revealed and understood by us who are born-again believers because it's revealed by the Holy Spirit. Only the born-again Christian knows this and believes this. Jesus revealed in the flesh the incarnation. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. That which was born in her womb was born of God, the Holy Son of God. You see, the unveiling of God's eternal nature made manifest or made visible in the incarnation. Jesus Christ, the second man, Adam, that first man failed. Jesus is the second man, the Bible says. Adam, the first Adam. Jesus, the last Adam. There's no other. God fulfilled all his purposes through his Son, Jesus Christ. He heads up a whole new race of individuals. You're either in the first Adam and dead in your sins, or you're in the last Adam in Christ, forgiven, because he was God incarnate, revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit. In other words, Jesus proved to be God come in the flesh. His fleshly humanity, the Spirit, vindicated in the Spirit revealing his pre-incarnate deity, the Bible says, declared in Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. In other words, everything that Jesus said on planet Earth, and the very reason they picked up stones to stone him, because they said, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. True, that was vindicated by the Spirit. He was proved to be who he was by the resurrection from the dead, the Spirit of holiness. Seen of angels? Yes, seen of angels. He appeared, remember, the angels appeared to the shepherds, and they appeared to the angels in a host of heaven praising God and saying, glory be to God in the highest. The angels declared that, his birth in Bethlehem, and then all throughout his ministry, seen of angels at the temptation of Christ, those 40 days and 40 nights, angels ministered to him after he overcame the temptation, and then at his resurrection in the tomb, behold, he is not here, he is risen from the dead. So all throughout the ministry, from beginning to end, seen of angels, and then proclaimed, it says here, proclaimed among the nations. The Bible says, prophetically speaking of Jesus coming in Matthew 4:16, the people sitting in darkness saw a great light, a great hope, the Messiah coming. And the Bible tells us in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring glad tidings of good things, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. Christianity, they say there's 2.3, I think, billion Christians, at least those who identify with Christianity. And I think there's like 6.5 billion people. So 2.3 billion, almost about a third of the population. So he was preached on in the world and taken up in glory, finally. The resurrection in glory. Remember when Jesus prayed in that high priestly prayer in Matthew or in John 17? He said, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began, received up in glory. And then Jesus on the Mount of Olives was saying to the disciples tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power on high, for the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then the Bible says he was received up while they were looking on, received up in glory, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Remember, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place to you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will surely come again, receive you unto myself, that you may be where I am. And Jesus prayed to the Father, Father, reveal their glory, reveal my glory to them. And the Father said, they will be in glory. So really, when you look at this, and you can spend really a whole sermon on that one verse, verse 16, but really this is declaring who truly Jesus Christ is to the church. and to us. Why don't we stand and why don't we pray? Father, what great instruction in how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this clear path. Lord, to those that are raised up, those that have that calling on their life, for maybe being elders in the body of Christ, those that are deacons or deaconesses, Lord, those that you're equipping and outfitting for ministry, Lord, even as we teach through the scriptures, Lord, you've put upon hearts certain ministries, and Lord, it's great to see those ministries spontaneously spring up as there are those that have a desire for your people. They see the need in the body of Christ, and they're saying, Lord, send me. Lord, allow me to fulfill that gap or fulfill that ministry that it might bring a benefit and spiritual maturity into the body of Christ. And I thank you so much for that. Father, just continue, Lord, to do your work. And Lord, thank you for each and every person that are here tonight and those that are listening over the radio and over the webcast. Father, I do pray that if there be any that do not know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, all this instruction is given because, as we've mentioned before, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, came to die for our sins, and he rose again the third day. He now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us and drawing men and women to himself, to salvation. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, or you're listening over some form of media, you can invite Jesus into your heart tonight. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them, and they with me." He's talking about our heart's door. If we open our heart, he will come in, and his Holy Spirit will dwell there and begin the change process. Begin to give us the hope of heaven. Begin to give us forgiveness of sin. Begin to take away the loneliness. Begin to give us direction in our life, the very purpose for our existence. And I would have you pray this prayer with me if you desire that. You can say it quietly or you can say it out loud. Simply say, "Jesus, I thank you for dying for me on the cross. And tonight I come to you in repentance. I turn from sin and I turn to you. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. Write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Fill me tonight with your Holy Spirit. I desire to live with you eternally. Now help me to love you, to love your word, and to love your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."